My story is really my life story. What makes it different is that we all know the Holocaust has taken place many years ago. And a lot of Holocaust people, they have survived the Holocaust, actually are dying out now. There are not very many. I'm 84. I just turned 84. And only Lord knows how much longer He's going to keep me here. But story does not go away. The reality of what has happened is here. And it should not, it should be heard.
Yes.
Should be remembered. For no other reason than we must be keenly aware that unless we're careful, we can be faced with something like that again. When the Hitler took power of the country, and when he promised that Austria that he will give them a better life, people believed him. Little did they know what outcome will come from that. Well, the Hitler not only chose to destroy the Jewish people, which are God's people, God's chosen people, but he also destroyed many other nationalities. I happen to be of the Russian background. My family are from Russia. They were what they were called bourgeois people, which are not they're more up. I hate to use that word, upgraded, but they were involved in the Tsar's area of work, and they were not people that were suffering. They were well off. Life was good for them. But the revolution came, communism took over. And that can happen again and again in a different way if we're not careful. It came over and my family, as so many Russians, moved on to another country. My father was sent to Yugoslavia to be on King Alexander's duty there, because he was involved in a military area. And I was born in Yugoslavia, so I was never in Russia until later. But I grew up speaking Russian language at home. And as a child, I had a wonderful life. The life that was a dream for people of higher education and opportunities. We had a beautiful home with a governess. I had the servant lady that was strictly my own, that was in charge of me, to dress me, to undress me, to bathe me, to do everything for me. I had a twin brother and an older brother. The life would have been very beautiful in one way if I had survived that kind of lifestyle. On the other hand, I'm not so sure that would have been the best thing for me as a person either, because it was all about me, all about what it is to do it. Dad loved his little girl. Mom died when I was 3, so he never remarried again, but he loved, he showered me with all kinds of things and cared for me and protected me. I was to be raised to be something that he dreamed to have as a daughter to present to the society. We had beautiful gardens that were full of roses, and Dad would always say, all those roses will be at your wedding. And we had a beautiful home that had a large ballroom where they would have, periodically there would be gatherings and orchestra, music. Dad played violin beautifully and piano. But there would be men would come in their uniforms, and all they would talk about is someday they're going to go back to Russia. They're going to restore their country back to the way it was. So I grew up hearing all about that. And interesting thing, I have to tell you, this is a kind of a funny thing, but there's an expression in Russian when somebody gossips, they say they have a long tongue. And I had my twin brother one of those gatherings. There were people, ladies dressed in their finest clothes, and my little brother Walter walked up to a lady and said, can you open your mouth? I want to see how long your tongue is. Found out that she had been accused of having a long tongue. Of course, you can imagine what happened to him. Yeah, good paddling. There were lots of stories I can tell you about the growing up for the period of time that I was in the home. I was sent to a private school where I was to go there for 8 years and then totally refined with learning music and just all kinds of good things. Nothing practical, really. But anyway, I would come home at summertime. I mean, after school, they would come and get me, and we had a beautiful summer home in Dubrovnik on the sea and had a winter home in the mountains. So the life was really good. It was never suspected anything would ever happen. Well, the things change, and this is the way life is. Things do change. I was at school, so the time was to go home, but the war started. And so the Germans liked the facility that our school was in, and they closed it, and they sent all the children home. In my case, as many others, our home was totally destroyed because American and English planes were bombing at that time. So the home was destroyed and everything in that home, including my little brother. My older brother was drafted by Tito. At that time was a rebel that was fighting. And so I couldn't go home. So they sent me to Belgrade, to the orphanage with other children. So that was a different change. All of a sudden, from the life of security and lots of love, you were put into the situation to where you had no family. So, but you know what? God created children in such a way that they become resilient and they adapt to the environment. And so the bombing would come and we would have to actually go and help pull out the people out of their homes that were in rubble. So the war in a very real way. And we had nuns that were taking care of us. And they were very wonderful in that they were, the Christ was always in the center of our conversation. And the mother that took care of us was such a precious lady. Beautiful gray hair with the blue eyes. She would go and beg for people to make a contribution to give us all what we need in that orphanage. And so her love on us, it really was very real. But the life was not like at home, obviously. Everyone in the orphanage dreamed of someday going home. And I was waiting for my dad to come and get me because he promised me he was going to come get me. We would play a game. We would go in the yard and play a game whenever the gates would open and somebody would come and say, oh, this is for me. And one day, a young man in a German uniform came in. And that was my turn. That was to be my visitor. Well, in a few minutes, the nun called me to come to the office. And he had a picture of me. And he said, this is a little girl. He said, I served under her father in the Vlasov's army. And he said, he gave me this picture of her and said, you're young. Most likely, if you survive and you go back to Belgrade, go look for my little girl. Tell her dad loves her very, very much. And hopefully he'll come and get her. Well, he didn't because he was killed. So I found out that my dad was not coming back. And so it was sad. It was was very frightening to know that at that point that I was all by myself. Life in orphanage was quite different, and I don't want to take a lot of your time to bore you with all the details, but it is different, and this is what prepared me later why I reached out to the orphans to work with them. Because I experienced firsthand what it's like to be an orphan. One night, the Germans came. They woke us all up. We had to get up, get dressed quickly. We couldn't take anything with us. They loaded us on the big trucks. They took us to the train station. They separated us from our mom that took care of all of us. They were younger children. They went with her in a different truck. They took us to the train station and they opened the cattle car that was crammed with people. People of all kinds of backgrounds, standing like a sardines, no place to sit down, lots of crying, lots of fear, not knowing what was happening. Then the train began to move. Periodically it would stop at some point and they would throw the rotten potatoes on the ground, and people not being thirsty and hungry would reach out to pick it up, and they'll mock and say, "Oh, you're pigs. That's what you are, you're pigs." Then they would close the doors and the train would move on. And then it finally came to a place that was totally unknown to us. There were people in what it appears to be in striped uniforms with literally sunken eyes, frightened, leaning up against the fence. They took us inside. They shaved all our hair. They stripped all of our clothes. They put us all in a big room, standing naked, with soldiers in the corner. They poured the water on us, cold water from the spigots up above. We didn't know what was happening next, and then they sprayed us with the DTT powder. Then they pointed us to the corner where there were discarded clothes, and we had to put on and old shoes, whatever it fits. There was not a choice, it was just a matter to put something on you. And we were told to go into the barracks. And the barracks were not individual beds, they were just the bunks, the wooden bunks that were built up against the wall. You kind of crawl in and find a little spot. We found out it was a Dachau concentration camp. I cannot tell you the day in, day out how horrible that is. It was a nightmare. You would think, oh my, this will stop, it'll go away, I'll wake up and tomorrow it'll be different. But no, it did not go away. We had to push the wooden wheelbarrows, which were very heavy, loaded with a half dead children, babies, and had to take them to the trenches and throw it into the trenches, and then they would throw the acid over. Obviously, it was lots of crying and lots of death. So it was just and we had to go to the latrines and literally scoop up all the mess with our hands. The smell is just overwhelming, chokes you to death. Food? There was no food. Maybe once in a while, just a cup of some kind of a soup. There was no meals or anything. We were there, girls, there were several of us together that came, and there were some others that joined in. But after about 3 months, it's been so long now, they loaded us on the trucks again and on the train. Then they took us to the island Rügen, which is in the Baltic area, where it was a labor camp where we had to do a very, very heavy work. work on the railroad tracks and do something that the only man would do, with a gun standing over you. If you stop, they'll kill you right on the spot. Had to make a bricks, had to work on a ship dock and unload the coal. Very, very heavy labor. And then early in the morning when the whistle would blow, we would have to come outside of the barracks. It was cold over there too, and there were huge rats coming in, eating on those that were asleep or dead. It was horrible. There was no heat. Once a day, they would come around with a truck and they would give us a cup of pea soup or potato soup that was smelled like potato but it had no potatoes in it, or a pea soup that had weevils floating on top, and no bread. It was terrible. But then the worst part of it, they would do some experiments, inject us with all kinds of stuff. I don't know what that was for, experiments. One day they took several of us to the room, tied us to the chair, and just took the tonsils out without any anesthesia. Just a terrible, terrible, but the worst part of it, the girls that were older, they were terribly sexually abused. They would come back to the barracks, many of them hung themselves or cut their wrists. Being in that kind of environment, after a while, my heart began to turn into a very bitter, bitter heart. I hated everyone that was there. But the worst part of all, my dad was very keenly teaching me when I was growing up, Alexandra, I want you to remember one thing. I'm not going to be around you all the time, but God is always there, and He's watching you, and He's protecting you. Well, I believed that, but then I began to question, why was loving God that my dad told me loves me would I love something like this? And that's about the worst thing you can get yourself into. It was terrible. I was just completely devastated. I was afraid if I tried to cut my wrists, I may survive, it'd be worse. I didn't know how in the world can I hang myself like so many did. I just didn't have the courage enough to do that. Besides, I knew it was wrong. But at the same time, I wanted to die, desperately wanted to die. So I didn't like the fact that I hated everything, and that worst of all, that I was really questioning whether God loved me. Is He real? So I crawled up on my bed one night, and I said, okay, God, if You really love me, if You're real, what my dad says You are, then take my life. Please take my life. I cannot do it myself. Please take my life. I've cried and I cried and I cried. This was just a straw on a bed. There was no blanket. It was very cold. But I cried, and then whistle blew at 5 o'clock in the morning, and I was awake. I jumped off the bed and I ran outside. But the most amazing thing that I experienced at that moment was that my heart was changed. My heart was taken out of that bitterness and anger and questioning of that, of the believing that God is real, that God loves me. I cannot explain to you. I did not see Him in person, but I felt His arms around me. I felt and I knew that He assured me that we are going to be okay. So I ran outside to stand in line for the work with the girls, and I said, girls, guess what? We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. And they thought I had gone crazy. They were convinced that I had gone crazy. So they felt very sad for me, but they just knew I lost my mind. But I kept assuring them that I know, God is real. God is going to protect us. The work did not change. The schedule did not change. The food did not change. None of it. But you know what? I felt his presence. I knew he was there. My body was covered with boils. I don't know what it was from the shots that they gave. It was so bad. And one lady that was in our group stole the onion, which she could have been shot if they caught her. She stole the onion, and she cut it in half, and we had an old stove in the middle of the barracks that had three bricks, cold bricks. She heated it up just enough to heat up that onion and put it on my boils to make them erupt. There was a love that came from her caring for me. Well, time went on, and we noticed that the Germans were not as abundant in the camp as they were all the time. So we knew something was happening. So I said to the girls, okay, you know what? We're going to try to get out of this place. We know our way to the train station, and we know to get off the island, we'll have to ride the train. So why don't we try to get out of here? Well, again, they thought I was crazy, but I was insistent. And so there were about 10 of us, actually, one night, as we noticed there were not so many Germans around, we crawled to the gate, but it was open. Oddly enough, there was a soldier standing there with a dog. And you know what? You would never, ever approach the German Shepherd. But do you know what? He didn't move, neither did dog. I believe that God protected us at that moment. We came right out of that place and ran to the train and hid inside the cattle car like the one that we came in. It was empty. We crawled up in the corner and we just huddled there. Well, we could see through the cracks that the war was just must be coming to an end, because there were lots of wounded soldiers walking on the road. And the train went on and on and on and on and on and on. Finally, it stopped at the dusk before it was really dark in a forest. And one of the girls said, I'm going to look and see how long the train is. And she stuck her head out. She pulled back and she said, you will not believe. The whole train is being emptied out with the German soldiers. And they were all running into the forest. And there was a young man that saw her, thinking she was the one on the train. So he frantically waved to her and said, jump, run, run into the forest. Well, you know, oddly enough, we would not go after the Germans, but he was so persuaded. We jumped and ran right into the forest. As he said, a very short time, the whole train exploded. They had evacuated, because the Russians were advancing. That's why they were thinning out and they wanted to destroy everything. So they were running into the forest to hide into the homes and wherever. And the planes were flying over the forest and shooting down, trying to kill as many as they could. It was frightening, it was horrible. Morning came. And the British occupied Lübeck. That was a town where we were. They came and they flushed us all out of the forest with our hands up. We among all the Germans. Of course, they recognized us as the prisoners, so they separated us from the rest of them. And with one British man, he walked up to the apartment building and came to the door and knocked on the door with a stick, and elderly lady, she must have been my age at that time, she grabbed a lacy tablecloth off of her table and wrapped it around her shoulder. Frightened. We didn't speak English, didn't understand what he was saying, but by his indication, what he was saying is for her to get out, for us to get in. And we said no. So he said, on the street then, off the street. So we went on the street, which is not safe. So went into the bunkers, which is the basements where the Germans in a building would go during the bombing raids. You know, there you were in a basement sleeping on a concrete floor. The Red Cross would come once a day and would bring some soup during the day. And we stayed there for some time with many other people, not knowing what's going to happen. There was a town called Lübeck. Well, one of the girls got very sick with pneumonia and she died. And then, you know, in the basement, the windows are on the street level. You can see the people walking on the street. I saw a man walking by and I recognized the Yugoslavian uniform on his legs and I could hear him speak. So I ran up and told them we were in the basement. And they were so excited because their prison, they were prisoners, they were liberated. And they said, well, you all come to our camp. You can get some food there. And that's where I was first time introduced to American Red Cross package with a Spam, cigarettes, instant coffee, and of all things, peanut butter. Well, I've never tasted peanut butter. I took a spoonful of it, nearly choked to death. It was very interesting. But it was interesting because I heard the word America, which I never thought that would be my homeland. Mm. And, you know, after the war, the displaced person camps were formed. You know what they are? They're for the people that we had to either go back to the country that we came from, or we couldn't, they had no place to go there, then they turned the former prison camps into the displaced persons camps where we stayed. And I was in that situation in Lübeck, and again, I can tell you a life story of living there. It was very interesting because it's interesting how you can always see who's aggressive, and the communists were very aggressive, wanting to control that camp right away. Well, one day there was a young, well, not so young, I guess he was a middle-aged gentleman, came in organizing the scouting, because scouting in Europe is very different from America. We were more a working organization. We worked and helped take care of the children and all kinds of things. And so he came to organize because it was good. So you could use this to help people in a situation that we're in. He happened to be my godbrother, which is very, he's not a blood kin, but he was the same age as my older brother. And he had gone to Russia. He married a young lady from Russia. He was in prison. He came out of the prison. And he was in displaced person camp in Munich, in a town called Mönchenhof. Castle, which is a town called Mönchenhof. And when he saw me, he was so excited. In fact, one of the pictures of me as a schoolgirl is the picture that he had on him in that little book. And he said, you need to come and be with Katya, his wife, and me. So when I went to ask if they would let me go, they wouldn't. They wouldn't let me go. So he had to leave. But then the nice people put me in a mail bag and put me on the train with escort. So I was transported from British zone to American zone on the train in the mailbag, like a month later. Well, Katya met me, but her husband died meanwhile. So we didn't have, I just was there to bury him with her. Again, you know, living in the displaced persons camp was an experience in itself because we had a lot of smart people that were there, and professors of various backgrounds, musicians, and they will use their talents to teach and try to organize the students to continue education. I was very sick. I had tuberculosis. I had a duodenum ulcer. I weighed like 70 pounds, and I spent quite a bit of time in the hospital, but at least I was getting better food there. Then they were assigning people to various countries. You know, so many can come to America, so many can come to England, so many can come to Australia or whatever, New Zealand. I was assigned to go to Morocco. Can you imagine that? A single girl? But God prevailed. God prevailed. There was a family that was coming to the United States. They had relatives here. They said, just sit tight. When we come to the United States, we'll see if somebody can sponsor you to come as a student. And I stayed and I waited. And one day, I received a call that I can get a passport to go to the United States. One of the people made me a little outfit to wear. I had one dress that I would wash periodically and sleep on it to dry enough to wear it the next day. Again, life in this blessed person camp, it's not home. But I had an opportunity to work with a lot of children there that needed, parents that needed help. So that was the introduction in my life that God was calling me to really reach out to the kids. The day came when I could get go to the on a ship, and I remember standing and saying, oh my goodness, will they ever release that rope? Will that ship move, or will it stay? Will I go? Well, I came to the United States. And you know, the way the situation is here today in our country is so shocking to me, because I remember people that we stood up there watching as we were coming into New York Harbor early in the morning, and I could see the Statue of Liberty welcoming us all. I cannot tell you the feeling of freedom, of knowing that there is a country that really, really, really wants you here and will care for you. Amen. That God is here. Amen. That people worship here. Amen. We were all so excited to see that. And we're so relieved that we came finally to a place. And I cannot describe to you the beauty of Statue of Liberty. But what is today, it's frightening. It's frightening. We're losing it. We're losing it. And I pray that I think as a believers in the Lord, as knowing that this country was actually established to honor and worship God, needs to get back on our knees and ask God for forgiveness, for allowing to take the Ten Commandments out of school, to allowing the evilness to prevail and not fight back. I pray that we would have a courage enough to do that and not let fear and indifference to take over. I came and I was met by a family and introduced to what? Coca-Cola and hot dog. That's American. American food. It was so wonderful to get into a place where, you know, I had a job at work in a hose factory. You know, the latest nylon hose that had a seam on the back? I had to stitch all that up from 3 o'clock in the afternoon till midnight. And I remember going to sleep on that machine, and I would wake up. And then we would go and get ride the bicycle to the watermelon patch, and we'll break the watermelon to eat at midnight. They worked some good days on that. Worked on a glass factory, and then finally, I went to New York, and I was introduced to Walt Disney Studio, where I painted some cartoons, which was an interesting experience there for a while too. But then there's a man by name Bill Sutton that served in the army during the World War II, and he saw so much devastation and saw the concentration camps. And he decided that when he comes back home that he's going to try to help students as much as he could to get a scholarship to go to school. So I was fortunate enough to be sponsored by Altruza Women's Club. You know Altruza? I don't know if any of you know. That's a women's organization where their business women belong to it. They're owners of bakeries, owners of the different clothing store, all various, but they're all business women. And I was sponsored to go to Memphis, Tennessee to school. I was very sick. I was under terrible physical condition. So I couldn't last very long. I wanted to be a nurse. So I went to John Gaston Hospital and was there for a short time. But then they said, you're really physically not well. You need to take time off. So I went on and took a training as a medical technician instead because I had to make some money to eat. And I lived in YWCA, which was in downtown in Memphis. We had a pastor would come every week to have a hold of services. And one day there was a pastor that came, and I asked him a lot about the scripture and Bible, which I didn't have. And he was very gracious to share with me, and we talked a lot. He went back home. I went back to his church, and he suggested to the young people at the youth department to ask to have them have me come over there to talk to them. And so I went there, and the person that came to pick me up in a Lincoln convertible happened to be my husband, George. He was a Navy pilot, and he was actually, Memphis was his hometown, but he was stationed in Millington, which is a naval base. And he worked with the youth, and he and his sister came to pick me up. And so that's how I met my husband, now of 62 years of marriage. You know, I'm skipping and I'm running over the whole thing, but you know, can you not see God's hand?
Yes.
Throughout the whole period. And do you know how I never saw him in person, never saw my Lord in person, but I saw him. And you know how I saw him? I saw him in people. When we ask the Lord to come and accept the Lord into our heart, people should be able to see him in the way we are, in how we respond to each other, in how we respond to those of need. And this is how he always revealed himself to a people that loved the Lord. And I saw that in George. He was a gentleman. His family was loved the Lord. And God said, okay, this is who's going to be your protector on this earth to take care of you. So we've been married, as I said, 62 years, and we have two sons and one daughter. We have 19 grandchildren and 4 great-grandchildren. When I was 68 years old, when most people retire, we refired. Not retired, we refired. And I said, George, you know what? Kids are all grown. They're on their own. They don't need us on a daily basis. You know what? I really want to go to Russia, and I want to work with the orphans there. I really want to see where my mom and dad came from. I want to meet the people. Well, you know, interesting enough, I grew up with Russian language, but for 40 years, I didn't speak the Russian language because there wasn't anyone around to speak with. But the day when I went to Penza, Russia, with a group from Irving Bible Church, I said to them, you can do the evangelism if you want to, but I'm going to go work with orphans. They said, well, we've never done that. I said, that's okay. I hired a cab driver. I asked him to take me to the orphanage. And my language came back. I was able to communicate with him sufficiently to get me. And when we came in, the first place that I saw were the little toddlers toddling around in the garden. And I asked him, what was that? And he said, that was a baby orphanage. I said, take me there. So I went inside the orphanage. I introduced myself to the director, to the doctor. They were so kind to me. They welcomed me with open arms. I found out later that I should never have gone there without the permission. But they never questioned. They were so excited to see me. They were very kind to me. I saw the babies. I saw the children. I said, now take me to the other older orphanage. And there was an orphanage number 2, which I found out later that was the name of it. But anyway, there were older children. I had suggested to the group that we bring some new tennis shoes. So we brought about 60 pairs of new tennis shoes. So I went and talked to the director and I said, we have some tennis shoes. We'd like to bring the group over here. Can we meet the children? Oh, she was so excited. So that's how I opened the doors to the communication with the orphanages. Then I went to the Ministry of Education. And then I thought, we started bringing youth to the Penza as well from the church to work with the youth. And then the people would come and they would work with the youth and they said, oh, you know, we'd like to adopt these children. How do we do that? So a pastor of the church and others suggested, why don't you become an international adoption agency? That was never my intention, but God said, do it. And so George, with his business background, we were able to get nonprofit organizations start the adoption agency. And we're able to bring over 200 kids that were adopted by the families. But the best part of all, there were many, many handicapped children that we were able to bring to the United States to have a corrective surgery, and they were adopted. We brought the children to Scottish Rite Hospital, to Shriners Hospital in Greenville, South Carolina. LEAP Foundation, I don't know if you all heard of LEAP Foundation, incredible organization by Dr. Craig Hobart, that said, Alexandra, just bring them in, I'll take care of them. And we were able to bring children that needed a corrective surgery, and people were so gracious, and we were able to help those children, and then they were adopted as well. Well, you know, I want to tell you, there's nothing more thrilling than to see a child that has now mom and dad. So our son, Steve, who is a glaucoma specialist, and his wife were married several years, and they had 7 cats. They would come home at night and love on those cats. And I say, Joan, Steve, you know what? It's time you love on children. Not the cats. So I said, Joan, you know what? The fares were very reasonable. Why don't we go to Russia together and you find a couple of children that you want to adopt? So we got on the plane. Let me tell you, I knew nothing about the process. Nothing. But I trusted that God will show me, as He always has. So we got on the plane and we got to Penza. Because I met the director of the baby orphanage and the doctor, they were very kind to me. They said, why don't you come after everybody is gone and I'll show you what children are available. Well, you didn't have to show us. Joan knew when she walked in what kid it is hers. Aww. She saw this little girl that looked so pitiful. Big blue eyes, but she was sitting on the floor, looked like she had no neck. They said she was deaf, and Joan said, I don't care, this is my baby girl. She was a year old. Then I saw a little boy toddling around that didn't walk, just crawling around. They reminded me a little bit of Steve, our son, when he was a baby. I said, Joan, look at this little boy. She said, that's my son. Aww. So we decided to adopt. She decided to adopt those children. Well, now what do? You know, there's a lot of paperwork. Nowadays you have to work with people that don't want you to adopt the children. I went to the Ministry of Education, and a woman was so mean. She said, no, we don't. I said, no, yes, you are. So I needed a help a little bit. So I went to church, and there was a young lady at church by name Tanya. They had just lost her mom, and she was very sad. She had a sister, and she was depressed. And I said, Tanya, I'll tell you what, you have to have a purpose in life. So I'll tell you what, I need your help. So why don't you get together with me and let's do the paperwork. And she said, well, I know nothing about that. I said, well, we'll find out about it together. And so we started working on it, and the person in charge at the ministry there said, you've got 30-day visa, you're going to be gone here in 30 days. I said, yeah, no, but I have another plan. She didn't know that. We had a contact in Moscow, and I contacted Oleg, and I said, Oleg, you know what, I need to get a visa to Ukraine. We'll stay there for several days, and then they get a visa to come back to Russia for 30 more days. He said, but I need your passport. And I said, I know. We're in Penza. Only way to get a passport to him is by train. Well, we heard that on that train was a conductor by name Sergei that is Christian. We never met him. John went to meet him at the train station. He used to meet us under the clock and give him our passport. Again, trusting the Lord, we handed him our passports. He took them to Oleg. The very next morning, the door on our room knocked. Who is there? I said, it's a police. We want to see your passports. Oh. I said, we don't have them. What do you mean? I said, well, we gave it to them because they had to be worked out on them in Moscow. Well, the director of the hotel, Penza, stood beside him with a book and said, they are registered, they're fine. So he left us. So we got on the train that day, we went to Moscow, cashed a check. Joan cashed a check for $5,000, nearly threw her husband in the hysteria, because who in the Moscow would be cashing a $5,000 check? I mean, writing money. But we went to Ukraine. And while we were in Ukraine, we had new visa made to go back for 30 days. And when we were coming back on the train at the border between Ukraine and Russia, policeman came on. And he looked at her passport, and he looked at my passport. And he looked at it again, and looked at it again. They said, we have to go on. And he said, no, I can't go on. We have to take these two people off the train. I said, why do you have to take us off the train? Because you have something wrong with your passport. Your passport is blue, hers is green. I said, well, of course it is. He said, why? Because all the grandmothers have a blue passport. Would you believe me? Believe me? Again, I said, the Lord can only whisper that in my ear. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. So we come back to Penza, and shock, she sees us there in front. 30 more days, she's got to work with us. Well, obviously, by that time, she had to let go of those two children. So we got our papers, and we actually were so relieved. But I did write the article and had someone translate and write it correctly for the Penza paper, how terrible she was. And she was dismissed from her job. So she was very bad. She was very bad. There was no reason for her to be that way. When we came to Moscow and went to the embassy to process those two little babies, and everything was in Russian, they said, we have to have it in English. Oh, my goodness. We didn't know that either. So we stayed 2 weeks, got that translated, and then brought those two little babies, the little boy and little girl. And I don't remember, Steve never saw them. I imagine that's a daddy. Maria, who is now 16, was covered in those bugs were in her skin all over. But she had a cute little girl bonnet on, but he thought she was hilarious. And Maria is 16, and she's a pilot. She flies because her daddy wanted her to be a pilot. And a bright, bright girl. And Tim is 16 also. There's only 2 months difference in their age, like twin. Tim is doing great. Then the second year, meanwhile I was working in Penn's. I was running circles around the young people. People said, I can't believe you run circles around, and here I am having to be helped to come up the steps. It's very frustrating, I'll tell you. If you want to pray about something, pray about my attitude here. I have a difficult time accepting the fact that I now have to have someone help me walk up the steps. When I used to run circles around, I would make trips to Russia by myself several times a month, all by myself, and had no problem whatsoever. But I guess I wasn't 84 then. So when going back to Russia, I was at the baby orphanage and I saw two little babies in a baby buggies. One of them was so cute, a little pug nose with curly hair. She was about a month old. And the other one was two, just adorable. And they said, oh, but they're not perfect. And I said, what's wrong with them? Well, one of them has no arms, and the other one has no hands. I said, so what? So I would go into the baby orphanage, and I would pick up this little baby, and I would hold her in my arms, and I would cry. I would just pray, God, help me find mom and dad for this baby. Well, several months later, at one particular event, Steve and Joan came to me and they said, hey, that little baby is our daughter. So, little did I know, God said, yes, you're going to have her, all right. She's going to be your granddaughter. Yeah. And so our little girl, Amy, is now 15. And she has incredible girl. She's an incredible girl. And the other one, Maria, who has no hands, but is a great artist. Can you believe she actually is an artist? She has no hands, absolutely. She just works with arms. And she was adopted by a family in our church where we go to Bear Creek Bible Church. So you see, all in all, God was so gracious. He said, okay, you know, you love his children. This is what you want. You want to help them. I will be with you and I'll guide you. And he was with us all the time, every day, all the time. It ended when the Russians closed the door. We couldn't do any more. We still do the paperwork right now, but we keep in touch with all of our kids and praise God for them. Some are doing well and some are not so doing well. Some are having difficulty. But all in all, I think that God's blessing is upon all of them. And so, all I can say is this, that as we know, you know, we read every day Proverbs, George and I in the morning, we read Proverbs and Psalm and read the Bible. There's a Proverbs 14:31 said, he who oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. And I can see here in this whole project that you all are honoring God in what you're doing. And that's what he's calling us to do. So the way we should honor our Lord right now for our nation is to pray for the leadership that loves the Lord, that would be brave enough to rise, that we as a citizen of this country that God has given us to honor him. The founding fathers have worked so hard to establish the place where people can worship freely, that we would preserve this and honor him and pray for the revival in our nation. So I'm praying for that, and I ask all of us every day, and pray for those people that are suffering now by ISIS in the area there. They're hurting children and women and men. Our hearts are broken for all of that. So I pray, and I thank the Lord for the Greenville and for the leadership here and for the senators that love the Lord. And I thank those that are serving in a government that love the Lord, and I pray that we can really may have a turnaround. So thank you for having me, and I hope you don't mind my rambling. I've tried to do that.